Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, chapter 7. We're going to read a few verses there. As you're turning there, Ecclesiastes chapter 7. As you're turning there, welcome. Glad to have you with us. We've said that before in our assembly already, but we'll say it again. It's a delight to have you here to worship God together with us. We're going to read Ecclesiastes chapter 7, the first several verses of that chapter, beginning with verse 1. A good name is better than a good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, the heart is made better. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. And this, too, is futility. For oppression makes a wise man mad, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. When you say that one thing is better than something else, what do you mean by that? Well, Jeff, it just means it's better. We mean that in some way we understand that this thing is superior to that thing. And think about that for a minute. When you say, for example, in sports, my team is better than your team, what exactly does that mean? Does that mean they've got a superior win-loss record? Does that mean they have a greater legacy, maybe more championships, or a more storied string of coaches, for instance? Or that they belong to a bigger school or a bigger city? Or that that's your hometown team and that's why they're better. You see, a lot of it depends on your perspective. The same when you say that this brand of car is better than that one. What does that mean? Does that mean that it's less likely than the other one to break down? Does it mean it's faster? That it gets more better gas mileage? That it's more luxurious? Or that it holds its value better? When you say this kind of music is better than that kind of music, or this song is better than that song, what exactly does that mean? There may be all kinds of musically technical kinds of things to apply to that, but in the end it may just mean that I like that one more. And a lot of times that's how it is, that when we say one thing is better than another, we just mean that it is more to my liking than this other thing is. I'm more comfortable with it. It suits me more. And so better very often is a subjective kind of determination. That's going to vary from one person to the next. Well, in these verses in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, we are given seven inspired statements about better, where God says through Solomon, this is better than that. And because they come from an inspired book, we should be wary of looking at them as subjective kinds of judgments. These are objective kinds of things. God saying, this really is superior in some way to that. Not just because people like it better. In fact, as we look at these seven better things in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, it's not always easy for us to see how this is better than that. We have to do some thinking in considering some of these. And that's what I'd like to do today, both this morning and tonight. We're going to go through these verses and look at these seven better things in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and see if we can't learn from them some life lessons. Because God is telling us that some things really are better than others. So let's start talking about that this morning, and we'll conclude our thoughts tonight. Solomon says in verse 1, a good name is better than precious ointment. That's an echo of, that thought is echoed in a passage like Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 1. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches and loving favor rather than silver and gold. The Bible often talks about a person's name. Sometimes it uses it literally of the name by which they were called, and by extension, their reputation. Because our name identifies us to other people. That's why we have names, so that people can distinguish us from other folks. And your name comes to be a synonym in people's thinking for who you are. When they hear your name, it makes them think not just of your face, but of your character. And so the Bible often uses that word name to describe a person's reputation, how they are esteemed by others. So let me ask you, when people hear your name, what do they think of? Do they think of integrity? Purity? Do they think of faith? Love? Kindness? When your name comes up, are those the kinds of thoughts that pop into people's head that they associate with you? Or on the other hand, are they qualities that are not godly? Maybe qualities that you would not want to claim. When your name comes up, it makes people think of things that you would be ashamed of. Do they think of someone who is a devoted follower of Jesus Christ when they hear your name? Or do they think of someone who pretends to be that? Solomon says a good name, a positive reputation, is more to be desired. It is better, he says, than precious ointment. We're talking about the kinds of oils that people used in various ways in ancient Israelite culture. Maybe things like aloe and other kinds of things that might be applied to the body in various uses. One of the things ointment and oils were used as was a store of value or money. They were used in bartering and exchanges because they were considered very valuable commodities. And so, one of the things Solomon is saying is a good character and a good reputation is worth more than money. And again, that's exactly what we read in Proverbs 22. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. And I suspect that most of us would agree wholeheartedly with that. That it's more important to have a good reputation, to be known as a person of good character, of righteous character, than it is to have great wealth. And yet, while we know that intellectually, sometimes we don't apply it very well. We forget that reputation is a possession that cannot be bought. And sometimes we do not value it very much until it is threatened or lost. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 7 says, "The memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot." That is one of many reminders in the book of Proverbs that what we do in life, how we affect others, lives on after us. The memory of the just is blessed. The name of the wicked will rot. It is a reminder that you only have limited opportunities to fashion a reputation. You can't buy one with money. There's only one way to establish it, and that is through demonstration of consistent godly character. We often, and I think rightly so, work very hard to impress this on our children and on other young people that that are in our sphere of influence. Your name, your reputation, how people see you, what you stand for, what your life exemplifies, what people will come to associate with your name is of great importance. And when you trash it, tarnish it, sully it, it can be really, really hard, maybe even impossible, to fully regain that, to fully restore your credibility, your believability in the eyes of others. It is a blessing when God's people establish a reputation for righteousness. There are several New Testament examples, and they're stated almost in passing, so sometimes we don't even notice them. In some of the New Testament epistles, I see the Apostle Paul, for instance, praising the people to whom he is writing because of their reputation. Look, for example, in Romans chapter 1. The beginning of this letter, Romans chapter 1 and verse 8, after Paul gets the kind of the greeting part of the letter out of the way, he says in verse 8 of Romans 1, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world." That seems not to be saying just that the faith, the system of belief to which they subscribed was being proclaimed, the gospel was being proclaimed, but more particularly that the faith of the Roman Christians was known all over the place. They had a reputation. They had a reputation as godly people. This congregation to whom Paul is writing was known far and wide for their faithfulness. Paul says something similar in the Colossian letter, in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to read verse 4. In Colossians 1 and verse, well, we'll start with verse 3. Paul says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints." Here's Paul talking about how it had come to his attention and of those with him that the Colossians had great faith and great love. He says something similar about the Thessalonian congregation in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8 and in other places as well. That's the value of a good reputation for a congregation of people, certainly. But we're mostly concerned as we talk this morning about our individual reputations. A good name, Solomon says, is better than precious ointment. Let's go back to that idea of the ointment for a minute, because oils and ointments in ancient society not only had monetary value, the reason they had monetary value is because they were valuable in themselves as an aid to health and beauty. They were used in all kinds of different ways. Cleansing and healing, deodorants. Pretty important, right? And so, it's perhaps possible that an additional layer of meaning here is that the solid substance of one's character is better than the mere appearance of good character. You see, it's possible to maintain a reputation that's built on illusion. It's possible to create a situation where people think you are a person of good character when you're really not. And it may be that by pointing to the intrinsic value that something like ointment had, Solomon is saying there needs to be real substance to your name, your reputation. And if so, that may be a key to understanding all the rest of these statements that we're going to be considering today. That we should value the reality, the substance, above just the form or the empty imitation of those things. And that is true not only of being careful to develop our own character rather than just the appearance of it, but also when it comes to evaluating the character of others, that we must do so based on reality, on the substance, not just the appearance. And I know that is not always easy to do. God, through Solomon, says a good name is better than precious ointment. In fact, your good name is one of the most valuable things that you will ever have. Don't squander it. Don't ruin it. Let's consider a second thing that's also here in verse 1. Solomon says, the day of death is better than the day of birth. Oh, that's one of those that at first blush just doesn't seem to make sense. Who doesn't love the day of birth? One of the most joyful things that we get to do. When friends or family members welcome a new child into their family, we get to go rejoice with them. Maybe we get to go to the hospital and be with them right there as that infant has just been born, and we get to rejoice with the parents and grandparents and aunts and uncles and whoever. It's a wonderful thing. So why does Solomon say the day of death is better? Because the day of death, when we are encountering the prospect of someone we love leaving this world, that's usually a time of great sadness. In Job chapter 14, the suffering patriarch Job made this observation. He said, Job 14 and verse 1, "Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He flees like a shadow and does not remain." Job acknowledges the reality that life ultimately is very brief. We turn around and it's over. The older I get, the more I am brought to an appreciation of that. The faster it all seems to go by. I am told by folks who know that there's some kind of physiological reason for that, some kind of biological thing in us that makes it seem like time is moving faster the older we get. I don't know about all that. I just know that that's how it feels. Listen to Paul in Philippians chapter 1. In verse 21, he says, "To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul was in prison when he wrote this epistle, and evidently he wasn't entirely sure what the outcome of that situation was going to be. There might be the real possibility that he faced the death penalty at some point. He says in verse 22, "If I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose." Can you imagine being in that position? I don't know what would be better for me, to live or to die. Well, why does Paul say that? Does he say that because he's despondent of life? Sometimes you hear people saying that. "I don't know if it'd be better for me to go on living or not." And they usually say that out of a condition of misery and depression. That's not what Paul's saying. Look at the next verse. "I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." Verse 23 is Paul's way of saying the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. I don't think there's a culture on the planet or in history that has not had certain rituals that people went through when someone close to them died. We always recognize death as a significant event. We recognize that something profound has taken place. And generally, even in cultures that are thoroughly pagan, there is this idea that that person has gone on not to oblivion, but to some other state of existence, a recognition confirming the Bible's teaching that death really is not the end. Solomon may have in mind the idea that life is painful and brief, and death brings an end to that pain. Certainly there's a lot in Ecclesiastes to highlight the difficulties and the stresses and the pains that go with life. But I suspect there's more than that. Perhaps when Solomon says the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth, it is ultimately a statement that only a follower of God can really appreciate. Here is Paul in Philippians chapter 1 saying, "I am hard pressed from both directions, for I desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is much better." Later on in 2 Timothy chapter 4, when Paul was once again in prison and in a situation where he was confident that he would not be set free and that the death penalty awaited him, he said in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, "The time of my departure is at hand." Notice Paul's language there. He doesn't say, "It's all over, my existence is about to come to an end." He says, "I am departing." The death is setting sail for a different destination, a better destination, as Paul saw it. Birth is good, but death as entrance into the heavenly realm of everlasting fellowship with God for His people is far better. I read in the home of a good brother and sister something that was written to one of their children. It said, "My child, when you came into this world, you cried while others rejoiced. Live your life so that when you leave this world, others will cry while you rejoice." That is what we aim for as God's people. That is the hope that is found only in Christ. It's only with hope in God that we can really say the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. But let's consider Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 2. Because in that verse, Solomon says, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. He says, "For that is the end of every man, and the living will take it to heart." I've used that statement in verse 2 countless times at funerals, because that's really what Solomon has in view. The house of mourning, a place where people are grieving loss. Solomon says it's better to be there than at a party. Doesn't that sound ridiculous when we first hear it? Who wants to go to a funeral? Who gets excited about going to a funeral? Party? Sure. Especially if there's going to be some good food, some pizza, some wings. Yeah, let's go. That sounds great. Some good music, maybe a nice movie. That'll be a funeral. So this one takes some thought. Why does Solomon say it is better to go to a house of mourning than a house of feasting? Well, he explains that is the end of every man, and the living will take it to heart. There are some things, some life lessons that can only be learned in times of difficulty, in times of sorrow, in times of pain. That's why Solomon says it's better. When we go to a house of mourning, when we are in a situation where people are reflecting on the loss of someone close to them, we are reminded that we are all mortal. We are reminded of what Job said about the brevity of life. We're reminded that death is the great equalizer, and it comes no matter how much you have, or how smart you are, or how powerful you are, or how wise, or how good. You can't bribe it away. You can't buy it off. You can't power your way past it. It's coming. It is the end of all men. We're reminded how very quickly it is coming, how brief life is, that even the longest life that people live, really, when placed next to eternity, is just a blip. A vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away is what James called it in chapter 4 of that book. We're reminded that our opportunities in life are limited. Solomon talks a lot about that in this very book of Ecclesiastes. He says in chapter 9 and verse 10, "Whatever your hand finds to do, verily do it with all your might, for there is no activity or planning or wisdom in the grave where you are going." That the end of this life is the end of our opportunities to build, to work, to accomplish, to invest, to save. More importantly than that, it is the end of our opportunities to express love, to nurture our families, our spouses, our children. And more important than that, it is the end of our opportunities to serve and glorify God, which after all is our whole reason for being here, as Solomon reminds us at the very conclusion of this book. "It is appointed to men to die once, and after this comes judgment," says Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. And when we are confronted with the reality of death, on occasions such as when we gather for a funeral, which confronts us with that reality like very few other things can, then we're reminded of all these things. We're reminded of how dependent we are on God. There are a few things that make us feel more helpless than when someone we love dies. We would love nothing more than to have the power in some way to alter that set of circumstances and bring that person back. But we can't. We just don't have the power. And that's when we turn, hopefully, to God, who has the power to comfort us and who reminds us that He has the power to raise us from the dead in that last day. God provides help in that helplessness. We are reminded in such times, hopefully, that the most important thing in life is to glorify God. We're reminded of the need to live for Christ. When I speak at funerals, no matter what else is said, that's what I try to remind people of. That if we don't learn anything else from this experience, we need to learn how very vital it is that we devote our lives to God. That's why Solomon can say it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. He says, because that is the end of every man, and the living will take it to heart. There are life lessons to be learned there that you don't learn at a party, that you don't learn in the happy times, but you learn them in the painful ones. We'll see more of that in another verse tonight. But for now, let's conclude those thoughts. A good name is better than precious ointment. The day of death is better than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting. Those are not easy lessons to absorb. Hopefully we've gained a better appreciation for them this morning. Those things are not better because they are more likable, but because God says they make us better. Because they make us better equipped to serve and to glorify Him. Let's learn those lessons. Let's appreciate what is truly better. And I'd like to invite you to be back tonight to consider four more things in this same text that are better, that will challenge our thinking. But for right now, if you would open your psalm books to the number that was announced as our invitation song for this morning. Let's think for a moment about that last point we were discussing. The brevity of life, the certainty of death, the certainty of God's judgment. Don't let it take a tragedy in your life to remind you of those things and of how important it is to be preparing yourself for them. And by all means, don't wait until it is too late, until the hour of your own death has come and gone and you face eternity, to think, you know, I really should have lived my life differently. I really should have surrendered it to Christ. I really should have repented. Because then, as one of our brothers mentioned earlier, it will be everlastingly too late. Right now, while there's still breath in your body, you have the opportunity to evaluate yourself and to make the changes in your life that may need to be made. So let me start. If you're a Christian and you haven't been walking as a child of God ought to walk, you have been consistently in some area of your life, maybe many areas of your life, rejecting God's will for your life, sinning against Him, and so destroying your relationship with Him, the fellowship that Christ died to give you, the fellowship that you once embraced. Repent of those things while there is still time. Seek God's forgiveness. If you need to do that in a public kind of way because it's been a public kind of disgrace in your life and you need to seek not only God's forgiveness but the forgiveness of His people, don't be afraid or embarrassed to do that. Know that God will extend forgiveness. So will His people. You can be washed clean. If you're not a Christian, you need to be thinking seriously about how short life is, about how limited your opportunities are. Maybe obedience to the gospel is something you know you need to do, but for whatever reason, like so many other people I've encountered, you've just been putting it off and said, I'll get around to that. I've got other more important things to do right now. No, you don't. Get this done. It is the most important decision you will ever make. And right now may be the only opportunity, the only chance you have to make it. You are not guaranteed tomorrow. You are not guaranteed the next moment. So we're appealing to you to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you believe He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then repent and confess His name and be baptized into Christ so that you will be ready when that hour of death comes, when that day of judgment comes, and you can look forward to a day that is better than the day of your birth because you have been reborn in Christ. If you're ready to accept and to obey the gospel, step forward as we stand together and as we sing.